What type of person are you? Are you a glass half full or a glass half empty type of person? Another way of asking this is, are you an optimist or are you a pessimist? And that might seem like kind of a frivolous thing to consider at times, but how we view life in a macro way is important to so many aspects of our life. How we think, what our general attitude is, how we interact with other people, even something as simple as how happy we are. How happy are you? This nation has had an unprecedented standard of living since its inception compared to other nations. Even since then and through the 20th century, America has persisted in what many economists and sociologists have said is that we have the highest standard of living in the world. And I'll just give you a few statistics that show how we compared it in so many areas of life to the rest of the world. In the most recent United Nations Human Development Index, this measures health, education, per capita income levels, and so forth. It says the United States is ranked relatively high, currently 8th in the world. So when you consider those things of health, education, and per capita income. In 2013, the Economist Intelligence Unit's Where to Be Born, so next time you're born, if you have a choice, says this takes into account so many different things: GDP, life expectancy, quality of family life compared to divorce rates, crime rates, and many other areas. The United States is ranked at 16th in the world. The Organization for Economic Cooperation and Development, they have what's called the Better Life Index. This measures life according to 11 different factors, ranks the United States 7th among 34 countries. So what does this look like? We can talk about these rankings, but what does this mean? Well, one thing is that in 2005, and this statistic has probably gone up a little bit since then, 69% of Americans resided in their own homes. That's unprecedented in the world. 69% of Americans live in their own homes, not rent. 2007, Americans enjoyed more cars and radios per capita than any other nation. We see it on the highways, don't we? But that's just one way that we see the wealth and the benefits that this country has. We have more televisions and personal computers per capita than any other nation with more than 200 million people in population. In comparison of average income for 77 countries, how high do you think the United States ranks? Out of 77 countries, USA is 9th. And what do you think the average income is? $62,850. That number is important. Keep that in mind if you can. I'll come back to that in a moment with something else. The average life expectancy in the U.S. as of 2018, 79.25 years. The 58th highest in the world. Monaco, if you're curious, is the highest with 89.37 years. The United Nations 2019 Happiness Report, did you even know there was such a thing? Ranks America as the 19th happiest nation in the world. And again, this takes in multiple variables, real GDP per capita, social support, healthy life expectancy, freedom to make life choices, and a few other things. Are you happy that you live in this country? It may not be something that you think about much, especially if you don't travel outside of it very often. But I want to bring this down to a little more personal level. A few years back, there was a movement called Occupy Wall Street. Many of you might remember that. It didn't last very long, but it came about because this group was trying to highlight the severe income inequality they saw in this country. Now, there are multiple factors that go into these different things, and I'm not going to get into that. But what they wanted to do was to bring that equity more in balance from their perspective, taxing or taking wealth away from people who were in the top 1% income bracket. That number was thrown around a lot, 1%. Do you know what a 1%er is in this country? How much money do you have to make per year to be in the 1% of income bracket? $421,926. So just a little bit under $422,000. That's a lot of money, isn't it? Let's put that in a little bit more perspective. I don't know anybody that makes $422,000 personally. But do you realize that most of us, and most that will probably listen to this message at some point, are 1%ers compared to the rest of the world? We don't think about that. We see the income inequality in this country, but we don't probably think about outside this country. What's a one percenter in the world? How much money do you have to make to be a one percenter in world income? If you make more than $32,000 a year, you're in the 1% of the world. You make more than 99% of the rest of the workers in the world. A little different way of looking at it is not just income, but total wealth. To reach the top 1% worldwide in terms of wealth, that's not just income, that's assets. You'd have to possess just $770,000 in net worth. That's it. You'd be in the top 1% of the world if you had $770,000 in net worth. I know quite a few people that meet that criteria. How grateful are we for the blessings we have in this country? Let's move this discussion to something even more important than money or standard of living, life expectancy, or how many TVs we have. How grateful are we that God has called us to be part of His family now? How grateful are we that we're part of the first fruits who have been called and given His Spirit to have the opportunity to have eternal life and to live and serve under Christ in His kingdom? With Thanksgiving being this next Thursday here in America, I want to cover the very important topic of gratefulness today. Gratefulness. I think this is the most common malady in the country. It's not having enough to eat. There are people that struggle with that. It's not lack of access to education or poor access to health care. There are people that struggle to meet those needs as well. I think the most common malady is being ungrateful. And I think we see it all the time in this country. In spite of the statistics I quoted to you in my introduction, the Western world, and especially this country, is increasingly unthankful. How many people truly take the day of Thanksgiving to be a day of Thanksgiving? Instead, it's about family getting together, which is nice, sharing meals together, which is nice, sitting around after you've eaten too much and watching football games, which can be nice if you like football games. But that's not what the day is about, really, is it? Most of the ungratefulness, I think, comes from forgetting where all of those blessings came from. A common thought sometimes that I hear in the world, this country, especially around us, is that the reason why this nation is so blessed compared to the rest of the world is that we've stolen. That is, we've taken that wealth from other nations. And there is a small amount of truth. America is really no different than many other countries. We all have human nature. They've done some pretty rotten things. But to look and say that the totality of our wealth has been because of that is simplistic and naive. And let me just read to you a quote that highlights this. You may have heard part of this before. Here's the quote. "I sought for the greatness and genius of America and her commodious harbors and her ample rivers, and it was not there. In her fertile fields and boundless forests, and it was not there. In her rich mines and her vast world commerce, and it was not there. In her democratic Congress and her matchless Constitution, and it was not there. Not until I went into the churches of America and heard her pulpits aflame with righteousness did I understand the secret of her genius and power. America is great because she is good. And if America ever ceases to be good, she will cease to be great." Do you know who said that? Alix de Tocqueville. He's a 17th century French diplomat, political scientist, and historian. He wrote that in Democracy of America. He came to America because he saw, even by the early 1800s, that America was a great nation. And why? We started with nothing, didn't we? We didn't have a very good army at all, navy. We didn't have a developed resource infrastructure of this country. We had a lot of potential. We're a bunch of vagabonds, came to this country for all kinds of different reasons. And he wondered why this nation was so great. You look at us, and we do have amazing resources, the harbors, the rivers, that we're able to move things around, how we are able to get into the interior of the country and move in terms of population, just the arable land that we have. Other countries would probably give everything they have to have similar things. the wealth in terms of oil resources, mineral resources, even just clean water. But this country has walked away from the understanding that God has blessed them. That's what Tocqueville saw. He saw that this nation, because of their submission to God, the blessings they received. And so then we have a country with so much wealth but has access to education, access to recreation, access to so much free time, and yet we see this ungratefulness. Now let's make a connection in 2 Timothy chapter 3. I want to put a thought out to you here. I don't normally think of this verse in this way. Maybe you don't either. But 2 Timothy 3, and in verse 1, we've read this many, many times, where Paul is talking to Timothy and cautioning him what the attitudes would be like in the end time. Now, when Paul wrote this, he probably wondered if the last time would be within his lifetime. And in some ways, it could have been. Certainly, by the time 70 AD rolled around and the Romans destroyed Jerusalem, it was an awful time to be alive. And many of these things still applied, but it will apply to us especially as the end time heats up. And so in 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, Paul writes, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come." And he just mentions a few here that we're going to read in verse 2. "For men will be lovers of themselves." Look at the culture we have around us right now. If this isn't true, we have people that are famous because they're famous. Reality TV, which I've never understood. Why do I want to spend hours of my day watching somebody else live a fake life? And yet look how popular they are. Lovers of themselves, lovers of money. Look what people will do on some of these reality shows for money. The values they'll compromise and the things that they'll do, even outside of that, what people will do in business, how they'll try to swindle people out of things. It's unfortunately become very commonplace. Boasters, proud, blasphemers, you know, they're going to blame God for everything. They're going to rebel against God's instruction. They're going to ignore even his existence. Disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. Have you ever thought about holiness being tied to thankfulness? I think they are. Paul mentions one right after the other. To be unthankful leads to an unholy nature. And we see that as well in this country. God promised blessings to those who obeyed him. We'll look at that here in just a moment. But this is not a quid pro quo relationship. We've heard that term a lot here in the last week or so. What is a quid pro quo relationship? You do X, I do Y. It's fairly equitable. It's a fairly equitable exchange. I want something from you, you want something from me. Okay, but our relationship with God is not a quid pro quo relationship. If we do X, he gives us Y. Let's look at this in Deuteronomy 28. He gives us Y, you know, whatever. Exponential. Cubed, multiplied 20 times. Deuteronomy 28, he promised so much to Israel if they would obey him. And you'll see that it wasn't just a tit-for-tat sort of relationship, this quid pro quo. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 1, he says to the nation here, "Now, if it comes to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Eternal your God to observe carefully all his commandments which I command you today, that the Eternal your God will set you high above all nations of earth." We've seen that, especially in our history, this country. There is no other reason why we should have the wealth we have, the preeminence that we have, the position we have in terms of the other nations, except that God made all of that happen. Verse 2, "All these blessings shall come upon you," and notice, "overtake you." They're going to overwhelm us. "Because you obey the voice of the Eternal your God." And so some will say, well, see, there it's a quid pro quo. No, it's not, because watch what happens here. He said, "Blessed shall you be in the city, blessed shall you be in the country. No matter where you live, no matter what you do," he said, "you're going to receive these blessings. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body, the children, and even our own health. The produce of your ground, the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle, the offspring of your flocks." Look how tenuous even something as seemingly simple as agriculture how complicated that has gotten in the last number of decades. The farmers don't even know if they're going to get a crop. This past year, I marveled when there were so many fields around up where I live that were empty come June. I'd never seen that before, ever. It was so wet, they couldn't get in the fields. They were going to sink their tractors up the axles. They couldn't get out there. And then suddenly, the next week, as soon as it dried out enough to get in the fields, all the fields are planted. And I asked somebody, I said, why did they do that? It's probably not going to be that good of a harvest. It didn't seem like it. There's probably not enough year left. Well, they said the number one reason was because if they don't plant, they don't get the insurance, the crop insurance. And in most cases, they have to plant because they've already planted the seed or bought the seed. Now, if you don't understand what that means, increasingly, farmers don't own the seed. They buy it. If they don't plant it that year, they have to return it because it's no good for that year in terms of the contract they have with the seed companies. So if they don't plant it, they don't get anything. In fact, they lose. It's just untenable to me in the way I look at it, but this is part of what God's looking at here. Look, if you would obey me, I would bless the ground. It wouldn't be a problem. Wouldn't even be an issue. Verse 5, blessed be your basket, your kneading bowl. Blessed you shall be when you come in, when you go out. The eternal, verse 7, will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before your face. Look at the wars we won as a country that we should have never, ever won. Up until our recent past. And how many years has it been that we've been in Afghanistan now? What, 18, 19, almost 20 years? Verse 9, the Eternal will command a blessing on you and your storehouses, and all in which you set your hand. He will bless you in the land which the Eternal your God has given you. And he goes through these blessings all the way down through verse 14. Yes, it's predicated on obedience, but it's more than that. But in considering these promises and these blessings, God also warns us of the consequences. When people become unthankful, ungrateful, it's easy to reject the directives for what brings those blessings. Because an unthankful person will not consider that they're wrong. Look how entrenched people are in with whatever opinion they have today. There is no thought that they might not have the whole picture. And especially when it comes to God, they are so dismissive. In the balance of this chapter here in Deuteronomy, it talks about the curses, starting in verse 15 through the balance of the chapter. The curses God would bring on a nation who rejected his instruction. And you can see this in the world. You look at an area like Africa as a continent, they are one of the richest areas in terms of mineral wealth, oil, uranium, gold, all of these things, more than any other place in the world. And look at how broken they are. Because they're not following God's instruction. Corrupt governments, corrupt practices, corrupt families in terms of what marriage is, and all of these things. How different would the world look if every nation obeyed and lived God's instruction? That's what we picture in the millennium and the last great day, isn't it? Mankind will at some point, and they'll have these blessings. And they'll have these blessings because they'll obey God, and he will bless them. Because obedience always precedes blessings. From God's perspective, obedience always precedes those blessings. While we're here, let's look at verses 47 and 48. Deuteronomy 28. Because you did not serve the Eternal your God with joy and gladness, can you serve God without joy and gladness of heart? Yes. You can do it out of a sense of obligation. I've known people who have done it out of a sense of fear. But that's not the same as doing it with joy and gladness of heart. He says, for the abundance of everything, therefore, because you have not done it this way, therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Eternal will send against you in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, in need of everything, and he will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. And we see that coming, don't we? We see this nation headed that way. We are so divided that even if God continued to bless us, it wouldn't remain because we're not of the same mind as a nation. God gave promises to Abraham in Genesis 17 of land and wealth. And if you read that, and we'll do that in here a little bit, he promised wealth if Abraham obeyed him. He gave promises of blessings to the young nation of Israel, not only here in Deuteronomy 28, but back in chapter 8 of Deuteronomy and many other places. If you obey me, he said, I will do X, Y, and Z. But this nation has forgotten God. Increasingly, it's become very vigorous in their rejection of God. And so we see these blessings being removed. We're no longer seen as the protector of the world. We're no longer looked at as a nation that's a voice of reason on the world stage between disputes of nations. We're no longer given deference because of the generosity we have shown. Look at what America has done to build up other nations. No other nation in the history of mankind has done that. Let's go next to 1 Timothy 6. Because it's not just about our relationship with God, it's also about our relationship with each other. In 1 Timothy 6, and in verse 1, Paul here is talking about members in the congregation, and remember, this is the Roman culture that was heavily slave population. And so as the church grew, it was not uncommon for you to have master and slave in the same congregation. It makes it a little awkward, doesn't it? You come to church and suddenly that relationship's not the same. And so Paul's addressing this here. He says, let as many bondservants as are under the yoke, meaning our calling, have been called by Christ, count their own masters worthy of all honor. It's not a typical response from a slave, is it, to honor the master? You chafe under that. But notice why he says this, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. It's an example that's set in our relationships with each other. Verse 2, and those who have believing masters, let them not despise them, meaning despise the masters, because they are brethren, but rather serve them, because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. And so our relationships as well factor into this. And we see this as well in the country around us, don't we? I'm not looking for a show of hands, but how many of you even know the names of your neighbors? I know a lot of you do. I know the names of my neighbors. I can't remember the last time I've talked to the three closest ones to me, besides my immediate neighbor. We don't have that relationship anymore, do we, as a country? We're not knitted together in that same way. When I was a boy, I knew everybody that lived up and down the road I lived on. Verse 6, look at this. Now, godliness is contentment with great gain. To be content where you are. He's talking about godliness in verse 1 and 2, these relationships we have with each other. To express, yes, we don't want to be a slave, but if you are a slave, you're called by God, then that contentment brings godliness, to do it the way God says. Verse 7, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. What's the old expression? There are no luggage racks on hearses. Right? We don't take anything with us. And yet we try, don't we? He who dies with the most toys wins, is the expression. No, he who dies with the most toys still dies. Let's go to Luke chapter 12 next. Christ said a very similar thing here. We're very consumer-oriented in this country, aren't we? Credit card debt, especially amongst college students, is extremely high. Credit card companies deliberately do that. You know why? Well, because if you can rack up enough debt while you're a student, it's going to take them a long time to pay that off. You've got a customer for a long time. Luke 12 and verse 15. This is the parable of the rich fool. He asked Christ to settle this dispute with his brother. And so in verse 15, he admonishes this young man. He says, take heed and beware of covetousness. Now, he was coveting an inheritance. But look at what the world around us covets. We're not content to have something that's still functional if it's more than a few years out of date. We need the latest and the greatest, don't we? I'm stunned every time I went in yesterday to get the oil changed on my car. It was overdue. And so I was just curious, and I just wander through the showroom while they're working on my car, changing the oil. You know, new car, you look at it and say, wow, that's really nice. I looked at the sticker on it. This is for a mid-size SUV. The starting cost was $42,000. You load it up with extras, and it was close to $60,000. That's a lot of money, and it lasts how long? Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Now, let's have a perspective on this. Proverbs 30. We all want to be comfortable in life, don't we? That's not wrong. But look how much people chase that comfort and what they do to make that comfort. You know, the more I counted up one time how many motors I have to take care of, and I've forgotten what the number was, but it's something like 30. See, what are you talking about, motors? Well, certainly a car has a motor. We think of that obvious, but you have all kinds of motors on things. We've got a dehumidifier in the basement. We don't run that dehumidifier. It creates problems in the basement. You've got a furnace that has a motor. It's got to run. You've got pumps that have to run for me to draw the water out of the well. You have all kinds of motors and all kinds of things, appliances, washing machines, dryers, all these things. It's nice to have those conveniences, but you have to take care of them, don't you? So how do we balance between what we can have, what is right to have, and having too much? Well, we get a little insight here in Proverbs 30 and verse 8. Solomon writes, "Remove falsehood and lies far from me." Notice this, "Give me neither poverty or riches." Now, we would probably agree with the poverty. Nobody likes being poor. But we might say, well, wait a minute, riches? "Feed me with the food allotted to me." Verse 9, here's the reason why. "Lest I be full and deny you." If I had the money of Bill Gates, Warren Buffett, Jeff Bezos, or many of these other people of that level, would I need God? It might be very easy for me to say, no, I don't need God. I have all the money in the world. I can buy anything I want. I can do anything I can want. I can go anywhere I want. Why do I need God? But also, he says here, "And lest say, because you're full, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal." Crushing poverty can make people do very bad things, justify them in their minds. And in doing so, notice, "profane the name of my God." So the balance is to be in balance, isn't it? As he writes here, to have enough not to be poor, but as much to be so rich that we deny God. But yet in this country, what are we denied? We have so many blessings, but it doesn't bring people closer to God, does it? So what are you thankful for? What are you grateful for what God has done in your life or provided for you? Do we think about that very often? It should be more than just one day a year. Well, here are possibility of some things. A loving spouse and or family. General health of people are better in a loving family environment than not. Now, what constitutes a family environment? Well, I'll come back to that in a moment. Generally speaking, in this country, we have good health. We have access to good health. Yes, a lot of it is very expensive. But nonetheless, you look at the lifespan increases in the last 75 years in this country. It was a rare thing when I was a boy to know somebody in their 90s or if they lived to be 100. That was huge. It's not so much anymore. Better access to health care and many other things have led to that. Look at the access we have to food. We can have virtually any food we want, any time of the year we want. And if we don't even want to be bothered with cooking it, we call someplace up and they bring the food to us. Look at the access we have to technology. I read that earlier. We have more radios and computers than any other country in the world per capita. That technology is an amazing thing. I couldn't begin to do the job I do by myself without the computer technology I have. I have almost everything on my phone now because it's so easy to do it. But let's look at this from a more spiritual perspective. What about the very life we have from God? More than anything else, this truth is lost to most of mankind. We exist because of God. That's an amazing thing to consider. He didn't have to do any of this. our calling from God, those of us that understand what this life is about, the calling that we have, and the understanding that follows on that of the purpose and the meaning of life, not only for this life, but the life to come. What happens after death? Why does this even exist at all? Philosophers, theologians have pondered that for millennia. We have access to God through His Word. That's huge. We wouldn't understand the rest of these things, spiritually speaking, without His Word recorded for us. How would we know them? And we have access to God Himself through His Holy Spirit. And it's always humbling and very encouraging to me when there was a situation like there was this morning in Oshkosh, and I can ask a prayer before God and anoint someone and see God directly intervene in their life. That cannot be explained by medical science in any form or fashion. Let's go next to James chapter 1. In considering being thankful to God, we also, though, need to be careful that we don't simply look at what we get from God. Because our calling does include those promises, as they did with Abraham, as they did to the nation of Israel, as they even do to us, that God promised that He will take care of us, deliver us, heal us, and these various things. But that's not the only aspect of our calling that we need to remember. And if I can find the book of James, it's here this morning. My pages, there it is, are thin enough. They're sticking together. James 1 and verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from God above. But my question to you at this point is, what constitutes a good gift and a perfect gift? Is it winning the Powerball? Or being given a car because you entered a raffle? Is it the bonus at work that, you know, it's half your salary? What is a good gift and what is a perfect gift? Well, we'll come back to that. But these good and perfect gifts come down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. That is, that God is very consistent. Ultimately, God is the one that holds in His hand the power of everything. Our life, our health, the peace around us, every good thing. How has God blessed you? I talk probably regularly enough about the blessing of the thing that never happened. I'm a firm believer in that. So see, it's not just what we receive, it's also what God does in our lives in other ways. There have been so many times I should have been in an accident on the highway that I was not. God's intervention. So many times in my life alone that I've seen things that should have gone sideways very easily, and they did not. Times when I was not paying attention or whatever, and God took care of me anyway. You know, I told the story about me being up in Maine and going the wrong direction on an empty tank of gas. I still think about that. I was already on E, and it was a long way to the next gas station. He was merciful to me. I should have filled up earlier when I knew it. Good gifts and perfect gifts. How has God blessed you? When's the last time we thanked God for those blessings? And are we continually in a state of gratefulness to God for everything? So let's go to Genesis 17. I mentioned we'd come back to this. Let's go to Genesis 17, verse 1. I want to read this, but not in the context of what God promised Abraham for his obedience. That's there. I want to highlight something else that we may not have paid attention to in the past. Genesis 17, verse 1. This is as God had been working with Abraham, and He was now going to make this covenant with Abram. Genesis 17, verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old. See, God doesn't stop working with us when we're whatever age we think is too old. 99 years old, the Eternal appeared to Abraham, or Abram, and said, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. So then the conversation goes from there about this covenant. But the name or the title there, Almighty God, in the Hebrew, it is El Shaddai. Most will translate that as it is here, Almighty God, or All-Powerful God, or something along that line. But I want to read to you something from Adam Clark's commentary on the El Shaddai here. Adam Clark writes, "I am God all-sufficient," is what that name can also mean. But he says, Shaddai, El Shaddai, Shaddai comes from Shaddah, which means to shed or to pour forth. So how do we get Almighty God or all-sufficient God from Shaddah when it means to pour out? Well, the indication of the Hebrew word there is that pouring out means a blessing. I am the God that pours out to you blessings. That's an interesting thing to think about, isn't it? In light of everything we've covered, most people don't see God as a God who pours out blessings. They see God as an onerous God. They see God as a capricious God. They see God as angry and bloody in the Old Testament. They see a God that's unyielding and quick to punish. They don't see God as a God of blessing. It's how you look at life, isn't it? How we look at God. With that in mind, let's look at Luke 17. This is one of those interesting stories that's recorded for us when Christ did something very powerful and most people simply walked away. They didn't stop to consider what Christ was doing for them, with them, in them. They just took it. And there's a lesson here for us. Luke 17, verse 11 is the story of the 10 lepers that come to Christ for healing. Leprosy is still a very problematic thing. We don't think it exists, but it does in parts of the world. And it's the kind of disease, once you get it, there's almost no getting rid of it. And it's very destructive physically. In the Old Testament, here in the New Testament, as they interacted with Christ, lepers were excluded from the culture. They couldn't interact on any level. They couldn't go to the temple. Most people wouldn't be in close proximity to them, and we'll see this as we read here. So verse 11, Luke 17. "Now when it happened, as he went to Jerusalem, and he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee, and as he entered a certain village, there met him ten men who were lepers, who stood afar off." Afar off, because in the culture, again, you did not approach somebody if you had leprosy. The likelihood is that they would probably stone you, because they didn't want to catch this. So you had to stay a distance away. And so because they were a distance away, verse 13, they lifted up their voices and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." Probably for that distance, but also because of just the yearning. Many of you, deal with chronic problems, health problems. What would you give to be free of that? Well, that's where these men are. They have no other recourse. They're pleading with Christ to heal them. So verse 14, "When he saw them, he said to them, 'Go show yourself to the priests.'" That was the instruction in the Old Testament. The priest would examine, would determine what the skin ailment was, would tell them what to do, what sacrifices need to be done, and so forth, so that they could be cleansed before God. And so Christ is still pointing them to this. But notice, as it was, as they went, they were cleansed. All 10 of them. And again, can you imagine? Whatever chronic pain or illness you might be dealing with, what would happen if suddenly, in the next moment, all of it was gone? I can't imagine how happy I would feel. But they didn't express this. Verse 15, one of them, one out of 10, when he saw that he was healed, returned. And you can see patterns of behavior here. I find a little humor in this. Even though he was healed, he would not go next to Christ. He's still thinking like a leper. And so from a distance, with a loud voice, glorified God. This is gratitude, as it should be expressed. He fell down on his face at Christ's feet, giving him thanks. Notice the last part of verse 16. He was a Samaritan. Why did Luke record that? In the eyes of the Jews, the Samaritans were worse than dogs. They would have nothing to do with them. They were seen as pretenders of the faith. They were usurpers that the Babylonians had imported into the territory that was the former 10 tribes, the northern tribes of Israel. They were not liked on any level. And yet this person who was despised within the nation of Judah was the only one who returned and glorified Christ. And Christ then asked that question, verse 17, were there not 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And so he encourages him, verse 19, arise, go your way, your faith has made you well. Psalm 103 is a great chapter to read. We won't go there. I mentioned it in my Sabbath thought last night, but the whole chapter is about thanking God for the various things that he's done. Something to ponder, especially as we approach this next Thursday, Thanksgiving. Do we have a mindset of thanking God, or do we have a mindset of going to God when we need things? Let's go to Psalm 50, though. Have you ever given consideration to what we know spiritually? The calling, the understanding of God's plan of salvation, all that we understand, and it's not that we understand everything, but all that we understand, how that's connected to how grateful we are to God. So, Proverbs 50. I'm sorry, Psalm. Proverbs doesn't have 50 chapters. That's why it didn't make sense. Psalm 50. I apologize. Psalm 50, verse 23. This is Asaph. Usually we think of David writing the Psalms, so this is Asaph here. He says, whoever offers praise glorifies me. This is God speaking. And to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. I have pondered at times why we as a church do not have a greater impact. Many of you came into the faith. God called you back in the 1960s, 1970s, 1980s, and the church was growing exponentially. It created its own set of challenges, didn't it? All this multiplication of effort that needed to be done, taking care of people, but also just the expanding effort of preaching this gospel in a public way. Why do we not have that impact now? We have quite a good television program, Beyond Today magazine, articles, booklets, all these things. I think a big part of the answer is right here in this verse. To him who orders his conduct right, I will show the salvation of God. When people are living in such a contrary way of life to God's instruction, how can he show them? Now, he could. But then they would be judged on what they know, wouldn't they? And there's still an aspect of mercy in what God is doing with mankind. He will show them at the appropriate time when he knows that it will be the best time for them. But for you and I think this applies as well. How often have you read a section of Scripture or heard expounded something in Scripture and it struck you because you'd never considered it before and it opens up more meaning to what God has already shown you? We connect verses together like the apostles did after Christ's resurrection. They suddenly saw meaning in so many things in the Old Testament that had a deep personal relationship with Christ. Have you ever been praised for something you did for someone else? Not looking for praise. You did it out of the genuine nature, goodness of your heart, and that person was so happy that whatever it is you did to help them, to serve them, that they ended up singing your praises. How good did that make you feel? To be recognized for something that you did. How do you think God feels when we thank him? God's not a weak God that needs our adoration because he's so insecure. But rather, he does so much for us. Isn't it a simple act of kindness to thank him for those things? Let's go to Psalm 107, 107. Psalm 107, verse 22. Let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving. For some people, it's a hard thing to say thank you. They think that takes something away from them. It'll diminish my authority or whatever they might think it would be here, but is it really a sacrifice to thank someone for something? One of the really interesting things that sociologists and marriage counselors and people of that discipline or coming to is that in relationships, the most powerful things are the most giving things. And one of the simplest giving things to do is simply acknowledge when someone does something for you by saying thank you. It seems like something very simple and almost obvious, but yet how many times do we not do it even between ourselves? Which makes me wonder how often we do it with God. It's easy to forget, isn't it? When life is good and things are humming along, we don't tend to think about that. We should, because being grateful, in large part, is a measure of our spiritual maturity. We recognize where this is coming from, and we want to do more to serve God. And the reciprocity of grace is then that He wants to do more for us. It simply builds, doesn't it? Gratefulness is a vital Christian quality. I'll just show you one example here of how I think this country has slipped. Since the year 2000, the U.S. suicide rate has increased in this nation, just this nation, from 11.9 suicides per 100,000 to 15.3 suicides per 100,000. That's a 28% increase in 19 years. Now, there are a lot of factors that go into this, and I'm not trying to simplify it, but I think one component is that we are a nation of such wealth, such blessings, such opportunity, that we've forgotten God, as we read earlier. And one of the really major dangers of forgetting God is then we lose purpose in life. It's a common malady, especially in people probably under 40. Life seems like nothing but a struggle. There's conflict in the news all the time. The world seems on fire. Nothing is permanent. Everything is temporary. What's the meaning of life? And so physical things become empty, and so life can become empty. And when life is empty, there's really not much reason to live, is there? Let's go to Philippians chapter 4. You and I have been given a calling and a reminder of how we should view things. I asked in my introduction, are you happy? Happiness can be elusive. We think it's guaranteed in our Constitution. It's not guaranteed. Even the founding fathers knew they couldn't guarantee it, but what they sought to guarantee was that we could try to pursue it. And people have pursued it in all kinds of ways, haven't they? But apart from God, it's all temporary. That was Solomon's lament, the end of his life. It's all vanity. Philippians 4 and verse 6, be anxious for nothing. And that's easy to say and hard to do at times, isn't it? How can you not be anxious when you don't have enough money to pay whatever bills are sitting on your desk? When your car broke down for the umpteenth time and you don't have the money to repair it or buy a new one? Or when your child is coughing with this croupy cough that no one knows what is going on? You know, all these things that can come on us in this physical life, we can become very easily anxious for these things. But Paul is reminding us here, be anxious for nothing. Because why? Because in the end, God is still in charge. God is still working on His purpose in each of our lives. God is still going to bless us in the things that we do to honor and glorify Him. Because he continues here, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And again, there's nothing in here about quid pro quo. God says, oh, okay, since you came to me in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, I have to do it. No, it's that our attitude, no matter what changes or doesn't change, that we come to God with this attitude. We can call it gratitude, we can call it thanksgiving, we can call it graciousness, we can call it all kinds of things. But notice verse 7, the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds. That's what God is ultimately concerned about. What is developing in our character? Will we be able to be in His family? And so then verse 8, Paul continues, he says, finally, brethren, then, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just or pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of a good report, if there is any virtue, any good thing, if there is anything praiseworthy, worth acknowledging God for, Meditate on these things. Not the anxious thoughts back in verse 6. As Solomon said, can we add one hair to our head or one cubit to our stature? We can't change these things in life, can we? We think we have control. It's an illusion. But notice what's not in verse 8. The things that we're allowed to moan about, gripe about, complain about, there's nothing in there about that. What's very interesting, I was reading the New King James. At the end of verse 8, it says, meditate on these things. The King James, NIV, and many other translations use the expression, think on these things. But what's, to me, ultimately the interesting thing about that word is that in the Greek, the word means literally to take an inventory. So all of these things, noble, just, pure, lovely, good report, take an inventory on these things so that we remember, so that we acknowledge, so that we do not forget what God has done for us. Because we can always see the things that we don't like, that are trials, that are problems, the things that go wrong, the stove that breaks down, you know, that never happens at a convenient time, does it? But rather than thinking on those things, that we have an inventory of all these other blessings and we remember what God has done in our lives. As I recounted in my sermon last week, I should have died when I was 13. I didn't. And I remember that a lot. Nothing in this verse allows us to complain. Let's go back to Psalm 100. And in the balance of my sermon, I want to put a little bit of balance in what we're saying here. It's easy to think that God doesn't love us when we're not getting what we think we deserve in life. That's the worldly view. That's the Joel Osteen's, the prosperity gospel. If I just do these things, then God has to do these other things. That's not a relationship. Psalm 100 in verse 1. Make a joyful shout to the Eternal, all you lands. Serve the Eternal with gladness. I'm not looking for a show of hands, but how many went through the split, the implosion of worldwide, 1995, and heard people say they were so glad they no longer had to do these burdensome things? I heard too many people say that. They didn't view God's way as a way of gladness. They saw it as a burden. Well, that's a big part of why they stopped coming, why they're no longer part of the body. He says, come before his presence with singing. How often do we think of the hymns that we sing? It's not just tradition. It's not just an obligation of how we've structured services as we come before God. But how many times do we think about the hymns we sing as showing this gladness that we have, that we can stand before the God of the universe? My dad may be listening in, so I'll call him out here a little bit. He cannot carry a tune in a bucket. But you would never know that when you'd hear him sing a hymn, because he was always happy to be there. It's not the quality, it's the heart behind it that God is looking for. Verse 3, know that the Eternal, he is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. And look how marvelous this life is. And we can complain when we grow old and our hearing fades and our eyesight fades and all the complications that can come with aging. But look how amazing this life is just to even have had it. We are his people. This is more true for us than it was for the nation of Israel when this psalm was written. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. And sheep are stupid animals. You've got to keep an eye on them, or they get into all kinds of problems. God takes care of us like a loving pasture. Verse 4, enter into his gates with thanksgiving. And into his courts with praise, be thankful to him and bless his name, for the Eternal is good. His mercy everlasting, his truth endures to all generations. Let's go next to James chapter 1. We need to be mindful and consistent in coming before God with thanksgiving. Whether this nation remembers it, why this holiday was established, why it's valuable to remember these things and do them before God, we should. And it's not just about the blessings. Yes, he's promised those things to us, but we need to keep that in balance, in perspective with what we also know about our calling. In James chapter 1 and verse 2, James here writes, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Why can we count it joy? Because in many ways, although we may not like to look at it this way, trials are a blessing to us. God corrects behavior. He addresses character that we need to develop. He gives us strength in him. He shows us his purpose, his will in our lives, his hand in our lives. We probably would never see it in the same way if we didn't go through some of the things that we go through. Verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect worth, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. That God allows these things to happen in our lives so that we don't just think that God's this cosmic ATM. We can go up and punch the right buttons and he's got to give us what we asked. Because our calling is not all roses, is it? Mark chapter 9, Christ wanted us to understand that there's also these trials. There's also persecution. We know that's coming. We have the prophecies. And based on the prophecies that have been fulfilled in the past, we have no reason to doubt that God is lying about this. Mark 10 and verse 29, Christ answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you," this is after Peter asked, "because we've left everything for you, what are we going to have?" I don't think Peter was looking at this in a selfish, human, carnal way. He simply didn't see what God was going to bring to fruition. And he's simply asking the question, and I say that because of how Christ answers here. He doesn't condemn him. He doesn't chide him for asking the wrong thing. He said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake in the Gospels," verse 30, "who will not receive a hundredfold." Now, this does not mean in the way we might think. All right, so I lost a job because I kept the Sabbath. Does that mean that God has to give me a job where I now make twice as much, I have less responsibility, and everything is wonderful? No, that's not what he's talking about. He's looking at a bigger picture here. I think it's more spiritual intent. Because this life, our calling, is not about physical things. He says, "There's not one who has done this, who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands, with persecutions, and in the age to come, though, eternal life." Some of you have lost family. There's some of you sitting here and hearing this later that will have lost all their family because of this. Your family doesn't talk to you anymore. There are some of you who have lost spouses over this that don't come with you. There are some of you that have endured many of these things that he talks about here. But look at what you've also gained. Look at the audience. How many brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers and children do we have because we're here? I'm closer to my spiritual family than I even begin to be with my physical family. Christ acknowledged that we will have these trials. They're part of our calling. And so the question is, are we willing to accept that as part of our covenant with God that we made at baptism? The good and the not so good as well. Because it all leads to something truly amazing, doesn't it? A blessing beyond measure, be given eternal life, to have the mind of God. Or do we weaken and forget to be thankful when trials or persecutions come? I've seen that. It's a very sad thing for people to walk out of the church because they're done. They're done with trials. They're done with life not being what they think it should be. But God has promised, if we stay the course, what he's going to give us. He's promised us everything. We are among the most blessed people in all the world, not just in this country, but we as a people of God are blessed even more so beyond measure. May we never take God's blessings for granted. And may we always be grateful for all that he provides and all that he does for us. I wish you a very wonderful day of Thanksgiving.